Hosea chapter 1, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and God, I thank you for just the way you speak to us through it. And I pray tonight that you would be our teacher. God, that you would minister to our hearts. I pray that we would really capture tonight the essence and the heartbeat of this book as we look at these opening chapters. And God, I thank you for your word, that it's living, it's powerful. It transforms our lives. And Lord, we just rejoice in that. And we invite you tonight to do a work of transformation in our hearts as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we are beginning a study in the book of Hosea as part of our Through the Bible study here on Wednesday nights. We have been going through the Old Testament for quite some time, and we are at that point where we have reached the minor prophets. We looked at Joel. We're doing beginning Hosea tonight, and this will take us through all the way through the summer, right into September. We'll finish up with Zechariah, and then we're going to jump in the fall into the book of Matthew and into the New Testament. Really excited about that. But a lot of people, you know, get or wonder, okay, why are these guys called the minor prophets? And, you know, the guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were the major prophets. Is this the B league? You know, that's what some people kind of wonder. Like, are these guys the B guys? You know, are they the guys that they just, you know, weren't quite there, you know, so to speak? Were they the B group? Like, you know, when you're flying on Southwest Airlines and you get in the B group and you know, okay, I might be getting a middle seat. Or recently I was flying back from Northern California and I had some ministry I was doing up there and meeting, taught at a church, met with their elders, and I was supposed to stay till Monday, and we got done early enough on Sunday that I caught a late night home. I was able to change my ticket, but I got in the C group and the flight was full. And so I was like, my bag was 10 rows behind me and I was in the middle seat, but it was only an hour flight, so it was okay. But no, that's not these guys. They're not the C group. They're not the B group. The whole reason why they're called the minor prophets is because of the length of their letters. These guys were just shorter in what they had to say. They were, you know, very to the point. For instance, Jeremiah, 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah, and 1,364 verses in the book of Jeremiah. That's a mouthful, okay? That's a lot. Isaiah was 66 chapters and 1,291 verses. Ezekiel was 48 chapters and 1,271 verses. And even Daniel, although he was only 14 chapters, some of them were very long chapters, so were 530 verses. Now contrast that with Hosea, that yes, there's 14 chapters in the book of Hosea, but only 197 verses. So you see the distinction there. It's easy to go, well, wait a minute, you know, there's 14 chapters in Daniel and 14 chapters in Hosea, but Daniel has almost three times the amount of information as Hosea did. The longest minor prophet is Zechariah, 14 chapters also, 211 verses, which is less than half of that of the book of Daniel. So the whole point, minor prophets, is that these guys were just shorter and more to the point in what they had to say. The book of Hosea is really the first of the minor prophets in our Bible, and it is a fascinating book. It is unique because of the story that is behind the message. And as we look at verse 1, we are introduced to the author. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." So Hosea is the author. His name means salvation. That's a great name, isn't it, for a prophet? You know, my last name, Salvato in Italian, also means salvation. Kind of cool, huh? Good name for a pastor to have, you know? Salvation. And, you know, Hosea's name means salvation. And the reason I think for that is that there is definitely the message of redemption is just seen throughout his book. Hosea paints a picture of how horrible sin can be. But he also paints a picture of God's gracious love in redemption, in wooing back his wayward bride. The date of the book of Hosea is that of 760. He wrote, he ministered in the northern kingdom from 760 to 720 BC. He ministered during the time of Jeroboam II. And it's interesting, in his first verse here, he mentions several kings of Judah. Now, you recall that after Solomon died, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was sort of a civil war, and there was the 10 tribes that were up in the north that was called Israel, and then there were the two tribes down in the south that was called Judah. And from that point on, the nation was divided. Well, Hosea is ministering to the northern part of the nation, the 10 tribes called Israel, or also Ephraim in your Bible, and they were wicked. Most of their kings were predominantly wicked kings. And when we get to the time of Jeroboam, they are enjoying great prosperity, but Hosea could see that there was rottenness at the core. It's sort of like when you are grabbing an apple out of the fridge and it looks really, really good, and then you bite inside of it and you find out the inside is just rotten. Isn't that gross when that happens? You know, it's like, oh, nasty. I mean, you spit it out of your mouth and it's just horrible. Well, that's how God saw the nation of Israel. That's how Hosea saw the nation of Israel, that honest government, pure religion, godly homes, personal integrity had vanished from the land. The nation was rotting away inwardly and getting involved in foreign alliances as well as idolatry. You know, in the Charles Dickens tale, the classic, A Tale of Two Cities, he says, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And that's how it was during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. It was the best of times economically. I mean, it was just everything was going really, really well, but it was the worst of times spiritually. And this is the climate with which Hosea lived. It must have been hard to watch his nation crumble right before his eyes. But you know what? I think that we've been watching that with our nation, haven't we? For quite some time. Watching it crumble right before our very eyes. Going further and further and further away from the Lord. Now, the problem in Israel was this, is that they had tried to mingle the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols. In other words, they were still worshiping God, but there was this mixture. They were still worshiping idols as well, and they were trying to kind of marry the two ideas and marry the two thoughts together. And to God, it didn't matter that they were partially obedient. It didn't matter to him that, I mean, the fact that they were involved with these other gods to him was, they were committing spiritual adultery. It's like, ladies, how would you feel if your husband announced that he planned this year to be 90% faithful to you? How would you feel about that? You'd probably be like, boom, I'm booting you out of the house. You know, you're not excited, are you, about 90% faithful? Well, that's the heart of God as well. The breakdown of the book of Hosea, we can break it down in this way, and this is how our study will go in the next several weeks. We're going to break it into four parts, 4 weeks. Part one is Israel's unfaithfulness to God, pictured in chapters 1 through 3. In fact, chapters 1 through 3 really give us sort of a prologue, if you would, of the whole book. what the whole rest of the book is going to be about. And we're going to see it through this very just awesome story between Hosea and his wife. Part two is Israel's sins proclaimed in chapters 4-7. Part three is Israel's judgment pronounced in chapters 8-10. And then part four is Israel's restoration promised in chapters 11-14. And we will see, as I said, a picture of all of that in these first three chapters. Let's pick it up in verse two. Here we get the story. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has created great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Pause there and give me your attention. Now, this verse has caused a lot of consternation in the hearts of many believers because they read this and they think, why would God do that? Why would God ask one of his servants to go and marry a prostitute? I mean, that seems like a contradiction from God's heart and God's word, because in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 7, we read that a priest was not allowed to marry a prostitute or a woman who had come out of prostitution. But that was a commandment that God had singled out primarily for the priest. It wasn't for anybody. In fact, we read in the Bible, remember when the city of Jericho was overtaken and they saved the prostitute Rahab, and she was grafted into, you know, the nation of Israel. She ends up marrying one of the Hebrew men and ends up in the line of Jesus, you know, and it's just awesome to see that the heart of God, that God can take, you know, anybody and work in them and heal them and transform their lives. And so it wasn't forbidden for anyone, and Hosea was a prophet, not a priest. Now, there's two viewpoints as it relates to this idea. Some, they look at this and they take it literally. God literally said to Hosea, "See that prostitute over there? Her name's Gomer. I want you to go marry her and have children with her." Okay, that's how some Bible commentators, and they take it and they look at it in that way. Others take it to mean as sort of a, Hosea is looking back as he writes this, as it says there, as the word of the Lord came and began to speak. And so he's looking back. And the idea being that when Hosea went to marry Gomer, she wasn't a prostitute yet, but God saw the harlotry. God saw that tendency in her heart toward lust, and he knew what was going to happen. You can take your pick as relates to, you know, which one of those viewpoints that you want to hold. But the real reason why God would do this, we talked about this on Sunday, is that when the prophets that God gave to the children of Israel, the people of Israel, they had really a kind of a threefold ministry. Sometimes their message was one of proclamation. They would preach and they would call the nation to repentance. They would proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. Thus says the Lord. And maybe it was, you know, a call to repentance. Maybe it was instruction. Sometimes their ministry was that of prediction. They would predict future blessing, or they would predict coming judgment, or they would be predicting, as we see all throughout the Old Testament, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, both first and second coming of Christ. But many times their ministry would be that of a demonstration, where God would have them, really by the way they live their lives, that would be a living sermon. And Hosea's life and ministry were a demonstration of the heart of God. They were a demonstration, a living sermon through his relationship with his wayward wife and children of the heart of God and his heart toward the people of Israel. And God did this often. You remember, he had Isaiah, we talked about this Sunday, go around for 3 years barefoot and naked, depicting the spiritual nakedness and depravity of the nation of Israel. And as I said Sunday, I'll say it again, I'm really glad I didn't get that assignment, because that would have been embarrassing, right? But for 3 years, God had Isaiah go around. Why is he naked? Oh, this is why, Ezekiel, he had Ezekiel lay on his side for a long period of time and then turn over and lay on his other side. And the whole reason was as the days in which he laid on his side were going to be the days in which the people of Israel would spend in captivity. He had Jeremiah take his linen sash, if you would, that he put around his robe and go and bury it for a period of time. And then afterwards go and get it out from, under the dirt and under the rock. And when he pulled it out, because of all the moisture and being on it, it was useless. And the whole point that God was making is this is how my people, Israel and Judah, they have become useless because of their sin. So God often did this, and this is what he was doing with Hosea. The living sermon that Hosea's life was depicting was that when Israel turned from God to idols, it was like a wife who became a harlot or a prostitute. Spiritual harlotry happens when we choose other things over God. Sometimes it can be a relationship. When we choose another person or go after another person, go after a relationship that we shouldn't, and forsaking our commitment to God. Sometimes a person's relationship with God is sacrificed for mammon, for money. When their life becomes just all about money and work takes precedence over everything. I see this happen. And it's not something I think a lot of times that we seek out and go, oh, I'm going to go do this. But I see it happen to a lot of young people. They get their first job and suddenly they're just working all the time and they're liking making money and suddenly fellowship gets sacrificed. Their time in the Word gets sacrificed and it's just everything becomes about just making money. For some people, sometimes it's fame, wanting to be someone, wanting to be something and compromising their standards in order to be seen in a favorable light amongst people, and they're sacrificing their relationship with God. Anytime a person sells out their relationship with God for something else, it's the equivalent to spiritual harlotry. Backsliding has become so common amongst God's people today that it really doesn't carry a stigma anymore. Unfortunately, we just see it all the time. It's like nothing shocks us anymore, but you know what? It shocks heaven. It hurts God. There was a story about a man, wealthy man, who approached a woman. And he asked her if she would sleep with him for $1 million. And she thought for a few minutes and she said, sure. So then he asked her, would you sleep with me? Would you have sex with me for $20? Well, she was insulted. And she said, what are you talking about? What do you think I am, a whore? To which he answered, we've already established that. Now we're just negotiating the price. Harsh, but true. But you know what? That's what we need to understand. You see, she's thinking like $1 million. I mean, wow, I should really think about that. $20, are you kidding me? In God's eyes, there's no large and small. In God's eyes, there's no large and small when it comes to sin, when it comes to compromise. We like to say, oh, this is a little sin. This is not a big deal. Listen, it's all a big deal in God's eyes. Because Jesus went to the cross for every single sin. Every single part of rebellion. There's no big and small in God's eyes. It all put Jesus, his son, he had to pay the price for every white lie and every big lie. They're all the same in God's eyes. Well, Hosea's asked to go and marry a woman who either becomes a prostitute or was a prostitute. And I think there's nothing more hurtful than adultery. And I'm not saying this to condemn or be offensive to anybody in this room that that's a part of your story. And listen, if you've repented from that, God forgives and he forgets, and that's awesome. And I want you to be free tonight in Christ. But I tell you what, I have seen firsthand too many times the pain and the hurt that happens in a life, in a family, in a spouse, in friends, when someone commits adultery. And I can't think of anything more degrading and hurtful. Like, to take that just to another level is if a wife became a harlot, where it's no longer even about a relationship, it's just about sex and money and wanting to be wanted. Well, the point of Hosea is that he's wanting us to see that that's how God hurts. That's the picture he wants us to get. It's like when we sin, when we rebel, when we're, doing what we want to do against him, we're committing spiritual harlotry, and it breaks his heart. But here's the amazing thing about God, is that God doesn't hurt. He doesn't suffer in the same way that you and I do. When we're betrayed, when something like that happens to us, we hurt because we were wronged. God primarily hurts because he recognizes that we're wronging ourselves. He hurts for you. He hurts for me. His heart breaks and aches, and it's like, I have so much for them, and they're forsaking that for this, and it breaks his heart for us, for what we're missing out on. Well, verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel means scattered. And what the Lord was saying is because of Israel's idolatry and their harlotry that they would be scattered from the land. Now, he mentions here avenging the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And the story here, it takes place in the book of 2 Kings. And it was right around the time, or at the end of the time, when Ahab was the king. In fact, God raises up this guy Jehu to basically overthrow Ahab. But Jehu is overzealous. Ahab gets killed, and God's okay with that. And they take Jezebel, the wicked queen who, killed God's prophets and just brought so much wickedness into the land. And they take her and they throw her out of a window and the dogs come and eat her flesh. And God's okay with that. But then Jehu goes and takes 70 sons or descendants from Ahab and takes them out to this valley. This is where it gets its name, and has them all beheaded. And it was an act of just intense cruelty. And he went too far. And this is what God is referring to here, that he's going to avenge that, the sin of Jehu there in the valley of Jezreel. And then it says, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Ruhamah. Now, the word lo means that little preface there is the, it means no. Ruhamah means mercy. So the Lord is saying here, call her name No Mercy. Great name for a kid, right? No mercy for you. Grace and mercy are big attributes in the heart of God. Justice is getting what we do deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you do deserve. For instance, let's say tonight on your way to church, You're cruising down the road. You're in a hurry to get to church because you're excited about the book of Hosea. And you're driving 50 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. And a police officer pulls you over. And he comes up to you and he says, did you know that you were, you know, driving 50 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone? And you're like, yeah, I'm so sorry. I was on my way to church. Bible study about this guy that has to marry a prostitute. I just had to get there. And the cop's like, you're crazy, and I'm writing you a ticket. You got justice. You got what you deserved. Now, let's say he pulls you over, and you tell that story, and he looks at you, and he says, you know, I'm a Christian. That sounds like a great, fascinating reason, you know, to be driving fast. Just slow down. I'm only going to give you a warning. That would be mercy, not getting what you do deserve. Now, grace, on the other hand, grace is getting what you don't deserve. So, same scenario. Cop pulls you over, and he says, you know what? I still got to write you a ticket. And he writes you a ticket, hands it to you. And then he takes out his checkbook, and he writes you a check to cover the ticket and hands that to you. That would be grace. It's not just not getting what you do deserve, that's mercy, but it's getting what you don't deserve. And just by the way, that's never going to happen, okay? A cop is never going to give you a check to pay your ticket. But God does, okay? That's what God does. And then he invites us to his house to come and, you know, hang out and fellowship with him. And that's awesome. But God reaches a point here with Israel where he says, no more mercy. He's been patient in not giving them what they do deserve, but now that's over. And here's what would happen in their history. The Assyrians would come in and defeat Israel, defeat the northern tribes, and take them captive. But I want you to note verse 7. Yet, he says. Oh, note those words like yet. Yet, the Lord says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword or battle or by horses or horsemen. God says, but yet, this is what's going to happen to Israel, but for Judah, I'm going to show them mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that Judah was without fault, even though as we read through 2 Kings, we realize at this point they weren't as far gone as Israel in any way, but mercy is always for those who are guilty, right? So it's not that they were without fault, but God says, I'm going to show them mercy, and it's not going to be by the bow or the sword. In other words, it's not going to be by their means. And that's exactly what would happen. In 2 Kings chapter 19, the same army of the Assyrians that went in and conquered Israel comes up against Judah, led by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and they surround the city. And Hezekiah, who was a godly king, seeks the Lord. And in that night, the Lord sends one angel to go and kill 185,000 Assyrians. It was a miracle. And this is what Hosea is talking about here. God says, but yet in Judah, I'm going to show mercy. And God says exactly what he did. Verse 8. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Again, Lo means no, Ami means my people, so he's saying, not my people. The fact that God tells Hosea to name this kid not my people has led some to believe or to suggest that this one wasn't Hosea's son. That Hosea looks and, you know, he realizes what his wife's been doing, and you know, this kid, she gets pregnant as a result of her harlotry. You know, maybe when the baby came out and you know, he's looking at him, he goes, man, he does not look at all like me. You know, not my people. That's what we're going to call him. I remember when my youngest daughter, Amanda, was born. And really, all through her elementary years, you see, Amanda, this awesome kid, but she has blonde hair and blue eyes. And everybody else in our family has brown hair and brown eyes. So my two older kids used to tease her and tell her that she was adopted because of that. And it used to just freak her out. But she actually looks a lot like her grandmother, on my wife's side. And she also looks as a little bit like her sister, and her, you know, my mom's mom has blue eyes. And so she wasn't switched at birth, okay? She belongs to us. But maybe Hosea's like looking and going, man, this is not my kid. But here's the thing. Hosea's family would be this living sermon. I mean, picture them walking down the street. And everybody knows, you know, what Gomer is. And they're wondering, how can he stay with her? And then when he calls his kids, you know, for dinner, hey, scattered, no mercy, not my people, time for dinner. Every single time, it was a sermon. It was a living illustration. It was a precursor, if you would, to the time when God would say, enough is enough, and my people are going to be scattered, and they're not going to receive mercy, and they're not going to be my people during this time. But check this out. God can only take so much bad news that he has to throw in some good news. So in verse 10, we see it again. Yet, good news is coming here. And yet, he says. It's sort of like in Ephesians chapter 2. There in Ephesians chapter 2, God describes our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And this is how he describes it. It'll be on the screen. He says this about you and I. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. That doesn't sound very great, right? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, sons of disobedience, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's how God sees us apart from Christ. Aren't you glad the Bible didn't stop right there? Because then he says, here's another yet, he says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And then he goes on to explain there God's whole plan of salvation, how we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, here the Lord says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In other words, here's what God's saying. I'm casting you out. You're going to be scattered. I'm taking away my mercy, but I'm not done with you. I'm not done with my people. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So here's what he's saying. God is saying at this point, hey, I'm casting out, you're not my people, but that's not the end of the story. And that's the beauty of this. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And then chapter 2, verse 1 really goes with chapter 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. This is so awesome because God interjects this word of hope into the midst of all of this, that he one day is going to restore his people to himself. The scattered will be gathered. No mercy will be a recipient of mercy. And those who are called not my people will be renamed my people, my sons and my daughters. And here's a great thing to note. God allows sin to take its toll on us. He allows us to suffer the consequences for our sin. The Bible tells us, God won't be mocked. Don't be deceived, it says. Your sin will find you out. It will. Your sin will find you. It always does. You know, if you're living in a place right now of some kind of rebellion and compromise and nothing is happening, don't think that like, hey, it must be okay. Or, hey, nobody, God sees, he's just being merciful right now. But your sin, it will find you out. So God will allow sin to take its toll on us, but he is not going to allow sin to have the final word. He's not going to allow failure to have the final word. He loves us enough to go after us when we sin, to pursue us and to even break us because he wants to and he intends to restore us. And that's really the message of this book. So he speaks to her future side. They're chastening that this is not the end of the story, that there is restoration that is coming. Now I have to interject at this point. Because there's a popular teaching in the church today that is actually gaining, once again, some momentum. And it's called replacement theology. It's the idea that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And all the promises to Israel now belong to the church. And they key in on, those who believe that way, key in on phrases like this, where God casting off his people and saying, you are not my people. But the problem is, they ignore the rest of the story. And here in the rest of the story, God is promising that he is one day going to gather Israel to himself once again. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, Paul asks the question. I mean, he really lays it out for us. Has God forsaken Israel? That's what he says. That's the question he asks. His answer, certainly not. He hasn't. The thing we need to understand is this. God made a covenant in the Old Testament, in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, with Abraham. All of this starts with Abraham. And the covenant that God makes with Abraham is an unconditional covenant. In other words, it wasn't based on what Abraham did or didn't do. It was based on who God was. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, read it. It's a very interesting story. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take a bull and I want you to cut it in half. And this is something that they would do in that culture when they were going to, you know, make an agreement. You know, we make an agreement today and we, you know, sign a contract and we both sign it and we shake hands. In that culture, they would take a bull. They would cut it in half. They would lay it on both sides of a path. They would meet there in the middle. And they were meeting in the middle, basically saying that we're agreeing here that both of us are going to do our part. And if not, that we would become like this bull. And then they would light the bull on fire. And that would kind of seal the deal. You know, instead of having a notary stamp the contract, they burn the bull. That's what they would do, okay? Well, God tells Abraham, okay, I want you, I'm making a covenant with you, I'm promising I'm going to be your, you know, your God, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and your nation is going to be like the stars, I'm going to bring you to this land, and you're going to be so blessed, and I'm making this covenant with you, Abraham. And God says, so Abraham, I want you to get a bull and cut it in half. And so Abraham does that. He lays it on both sides of the road, and then he goes into the middle, and he waits. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and God never shows up. And he's like, man, what's the deal here? You know, God's, is he not going to sign the contract? And so Abraham gets so tired of waiting, he goes and he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he sees that the bull has been sacrificed. God came when he was sleeping. And stood in the midst there to seal the deal. And basically what God was saying was, hey, Abraham, this isn't going to be about you doing your part and me doing my part and us meeting in the middle. It's going to be about me doing everything. I'm making a promise to you and to your people forever. It was an unconditional promise. But then Moses comes along. And God makes a covenant with Moses that is based on the law. Moses' covenant was one of you do this and I will bless you. This will be the ramifications. This will be the byproduct, if you would, of following my law. And if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, then there will be, you know, negative ramifications. So what's the deal? Does the covenant that God made with Moses supersede or, you know, cancel out the covenant that he made with Abraham? Not at all. Get this, okay? The covenant that God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant that applies to the nation of Israel forever. The covenant that God made with Moses was one that was a conditional covenant that had everything to do with the people of Israel enjoying what God had given them. So when they rejected God's law, they were taken out of the land. They were taken captive. The covenant that he made with Israel still stayed intact, that God is going to one day, and he has, you know, begun that already through Jesus Christ, who is of the descendant of Abraham. He was a Jew, that he is going to bless the nations of the world, and he is making Abraham, you know, even to this day, a spiritual great nation. And in the second coming, Israel will become a great nation once again under God. But the whole point of the covenant that he made with Moses is the covenant with Abraham is intact, but the people of Israel oftentimes wouldn't be able to enjoy the covenant because of their sin and because of their rebellion. But even when God cast them out, there was always a remnant back in Israel. And the whole purpose of their captivity was to bring them to their senses so that they would cry out to God, so that he could restore them and bring them back to the land. And that's the pattern that we see over and over again in the Old Testament, and it's the pattern that we see here in the book of Hosea. They're cast out for a purpose. So chapter 1 is a picture of the sin of Gomer, the sin of Israel, and chapter 2 is a description of the degraded life that her sin will lead her in. And God wants to be very, very clear that when we choose a life of rebellion, it's not just rebellion, but you are becoming someone even more and more degraded, broken down, less of a person because of your sin. I have a friend who has a sister that lives here in Vista. And many, many years ago, this gal was a vibrant young gal who was just in love with Jesus. She was a part of our church. Joy to be around. But she got really, really into exercise and training and obsessed really with body image that ended up leading her into drug abuse that turned into drug addiction. And now she lives on the streets and she's like unrecognizable. It's the saddest thing in the world when we see her. And you see somebody who at one time was just so, just vibrant for the Lord. Just on fire. And you see how sin has just taken its toll on her life. I see that. That's what sin does. It tears down. I think of my dad sitting right over here. And my dad, you know, he was a little party dude when he was back before he was a Christian. And all his buddies, you know, were party guys. But what's crazy is I look at my dad's friends who, many of them, I mean, they're dead now. But the ones that are still alive, they look like they're 15 years older than him. And I think some of them are even younger. That's what sin does. It takes its toll on us. Well, chapter 2, verse 2, he says this. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife. Nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breast. That little last phrase is the idea that maybe she used her breast, her cleavage, to draw attention to herself, or maybe even expose them to entice her lovers. Not a good thing to do, ladies. Keep that for your husband. And here's the warning. Lest I strip her naked, if she doesn't repent, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. In other words, if she doesn't repent, God says, I'm going to strip her dry. This is going to be the consequences of her sin. It's going to suck all the life right out of her. And I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot, and she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. You know, it's so sad to watch people backslide, walk away from the Lord, and the price that their kids pay when they do that. Because you see, when we sin, when we rebel, there's no innocent victims. And oftentimes it's the kids that get just ravished, wrecked, mad at God, mad at their parents, mad at life. We come to verse 6, and God reveals how he's going to draw her back, and it's not going to be easy. Notice he says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in. I'm going to make her world really small so that she cannot find her paths. And she will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them out but not find them. In other words, she's not going to find fulfillment in that anymore. And then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. That's the whole purpose. That's what God's wanting to get her to this place. For then it was better for me now, for she did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal. God says, I'm going to hedge her way with thorns. In other words, I'm going to make the way, the pathway really hard. If you go too far this way, you're going to get, you know, some thorns. Or too far that way, you're going to get some thorns. I'm going to make her unsuccessful in her chasing after sin. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 25, sin is pleasurable for a season. How many of you know that? Okay, you can answer this question. It's okay. Okay, you can say this in church. How many of you have had fun sinning? Okay, go ahead. You can raise your hand. Okay, I have. Sin's pleasurable for a season, for a short time. But then it says, but the end thereof is death. Oh, it's fun for a season, but it brings pain. Because Jesus said this. This is the whole game plan of the devil. It's to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He wants to rip you off. He wants to rip me off, but he will entice you. He'll make whatever it is he's putting before you. Hey, this is going to be awesome. You're going to enjoy this, and you probably will for a season. And then it's going to take its toll. Then he pulls the rug out from under your eyes. In verse 8, Hosea paints a picture of bringing supplies to take care of Gomer. He's bringing these to her lover. It's like him coming to this guy that Hosea is now living with and saying, hey, I'm bringing these for Gomer. And the guy's like, you know, who are you? Well, I'm her husband. And the guy like steps back. He's thinking, you know, Hosea's going to deck him. And he's like, you know, here, I want you to take this. I want you to give this to Gomer. I want you to give this to my wife. I want her to know, you know, that I'm still, you know, caring for her. And so the lover takes those and he brings them in, but he doesn't tell them they're from Hosea. He's like, comes in and he's like, hey, babe, look what I got for you. And she's like, oh, you love me so much. And oh, that's so awesome. And they take that and they sacrifice part of it to Baal. That's what he's saying here. That's the picture that he's painting here. So verse 9 says, therefore, because I've been wasting my money. I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. And now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. And I will cause all of her mirth to cease, and her feast days, and her new moons, and her Sabbaths. These were all of the feasts of Israel. And so the idea here is of the nation of Israel, as I was saying, kind of still continuing on in their religiosity. They're still going through the motions. Oh yeah, it's the new moon, you know, we need to give our sacrifice. But at the same time, they're sacrificing to these other gods. And God says, enough. Enough of that. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. And so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. And she decked herself with earrings and jewelries and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And I will give her vineyards from there and a valley of Achor as the door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And here's the point. All of this chastening is to bring her to this place where she would remember and cry out to the Lord, that she would cry out to him. He says the valley of Achor would become a door of hope. This was the focus of our study on Sunday. Of how the word Achor, the name Achor means troubling. It takes place, if you recall, back in Joshua chapter 7, when that man Achan took of the spoil from Jericho when he wasn't supposed to. And consequently, he and his family were stoned in this valley that Joshua named the Valley of Achor after Achan, and it means the Valley of Troubling. And here, Hosea is telling us something so powerful that when God, because of the consequences of our sin, will allow us to go to the Valley of Troubling, because it's in that Valley of Troubling that we come to our senses like the prodigal son. And it becomes a door of hope. It becomes a door of blessing. In the valley, she's dried up and thirsty and cries out, and restoration happens. Verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. In other words, no longer is our relationship going to be fear-based. That's it, is servant to master, slave to master, fear-based. Oh, I hope he doesn't beat me, but now it's relationship-based. He's my husband. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And in that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, and with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Note that. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain and with new wine and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And then I will sow from her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So here's what God is saying. There's a day coming. There's a day coming when those who are scattered will be gathered. In the valley of Jezreel, this will take place. It took place many times over in the nation of Israel, but it will find its fullest fulfillment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And God is making this promise. You're my people forever. chapter 3, 5 verses very quickly. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. This is a hard command, and we talked about this on Sunday. This would have been hard, I think, for Hosea. Go love a woman who is loved by a lover. We can learn a couple things from this, though. First of all, we can learn that even though we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, that divorce is permitted when sexual immorality has been committed. In other words, when there's been some form of sexual immorality or adultery, God said, I permit you to divorce your spouse. Even though it's permitted, it's not commanded. And I want you to note that. And I think this is a great verse to show us and reveal to us that God's heart is always to restore. Now, I understand that sometimes, you know, we can never get past that. But God's heart, it doesn't mean that it's always, always, always the end all result, or it has to be. It's not the command. But the other question here is, how could Hosea love her again? I'm sure he didn't have feelings. I'm sure she was probably hard to look at. But again, we noted this on Sunday. Great principle that we see in the Word, that God's commandments are God's enablements. And the idea being that whatever God calls us to do, that he will give us the strength and the power to do it if we just step out in obedience to his will, even when our feelings or even our minds are saying this is impossible or too difficult. God meets us on the way. And Hosea models this for us. He goes to get Gomer out of her slavery. Verse 2 says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Now check this out. This is how far down Gomer has sunk. That was half of the price that you would pay to buy a slave whose eye had been gouged out. So a one-eyed slave would cost you 30 pieces of silver. He bought Gomer for 15. That's how far down she's gone. She's no longer desirable, in other words. She's no longer, you know, this attractive, sought-after woman, this prostitute that men would go and pay. She finds herself in slavery. And he goes and buys her. The Bible says about you and I that God's view of us, our works, our goodness was like filthy rags. Nothing desirable, in other words, about you and I. But the good news is that when God redeems us and he takes us, he says, I'm going to make of you a new creation. I'm going to do a work of transformation in your life. So Hosea goes and buys her. Verse 3 says, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel, now catch this, shall abide many days without a king or without a prince, and without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or teraphim. That's where the children of Israel find themselves right now in Israel. They find themselves in a place where they have been abiding back in the land. God has regathered them, the fulfillment, partial of that, 1948. He regathers the nation of Israel from being, you know, from almost 2,000 years of not being a nation, and he gathers them again. And that's where they find themselves now. Verse 5 says, and afterward, the children of Israel shall return. and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That term latter days is a good key to us that he's talking here prophetically about the millennial reign of Christ. But that word, notice that in verse 5, and they, to show Israel, shall return. 22 times in this book he mentions that word. That's what it's about. 22 times in the book of Hosea, he's like, I'm doing this. I'm trying to get there because I want them to return. I'm wanting to bring them back. This is the prophecy for the nation of Israel, and it will see its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns at his second coming. But you know what? It can be your fulfillment tonight if you find yourself in a place where you're away from the Lord. You know, did Gomer stay? Her name means completion. Did her and Hosea live happily ever after this? You know what? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Because you see, the lesson is really for us. The lesson is for you and me. The lesson is a reminder for you and I who have had our times of forsaking the Lord, our times of walking away from him, and him being gracious and him being merciful to bring us to the end of ourselves, to maybe even break us in the consequences of our sin, but to bring us back to that place where we're like, Lord, have mercy on me. And he does. And he welcomes us back. And I wonder tonight, are you walking with the Lord? Are you pursuing Jesus with all of your heart? Is he your passion? Is he the thing that you're most excited about? Or is he mixed with other things? That was Israel's problem. And when we mix Jesus with other things, he always loses. I can't help but read this story and think about that woman in John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. When I picture her, as they took her and they threw her down at the feet of Jesus, I picture her, her hair's all disheveled. She's got tears, you know, because she knows what's about to happen. She's covered maybe just in the bed sheet that they dragged her out of, and they throw her down and they say, the law of Moses says that we should stone her, but what do you say? And Jesus knew it was a trick. He knew they were trying to trap him. So he says, okay, whoever of you here is without sin, you can throw the first stone. None of them did anything. So then he stoops down in the ground and he starts to write with his finger. Probably, most people think, sins that they were involved in. Because one by one, they leave from the oldest to the youngest, drop their rocks and leave. And then it's just Jesus and this woman. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, they're gone. To which he says, neither do I condemn you. But then he says this, so awesome. Now go and sin no more. And I'll tell you what, man, I'll die on this. And I don't think I'm wrong. I don't think his tone was, now I better not catch you in this ever again. Don't do this anymore. No. I think his point was, now go. Sin no more. Understand, in other words, you don't have to live this way. I can set you free. And that's what he says to us. And I wonder about that woman. I mean, we never hear, you know, any more about her, but I wonder. Wonder what happened. I wonder if years later, as she's, you know, there in the kitchen, the kids are outside playing, and I wonder if she thought often about those words. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. That's the awesome story of Hosea. It's the awesome story of Gomer, is that God loves us enough to pursue us, He loves us enough to let us come to the end of ourselves and experience the consequences of our sin, to bring us to our senses so that he can bring us back and love on us and receive us even when we're undesirable. And he makes us new. And he says, and you don't have to live like this anymore. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you, God, for the grace and the mercy and the abounding love that is ours in Jesus. We rejoice, Lord, in that tonight. We rejoice, God, in that you are the God of restoration and transformation. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that our heart tonight would be bent on pursuing you and being passionate about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.